All right, here it is. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Jesus had finished saying these things. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him. He cured them there. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" And Jesus said to them, "It's because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." So there you go. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, sex, gender identity, right there in one Bible passage. And some people say Jesus is completely irrelevant for contemporary American society. So we've been systematically walking through the Gospel of Matthew for the better part of 9 months now. And we've reflected on a lot of different things that Jesus said and did. And many of those things affirm or reaffirm things that we have come to know and love about Jesus, about being his followers. Some of those things make us sit up just a little bit and wonder how much of the big picture we really do see. And then there are some of the things he said and did that maybe cause a little bit of heartburn or maybe some controversy. Like Matthew 19, 1 through 12. It makes you squirm just a little bit. Maybe makes you feel just a little uncomfortable. But here it is. And we've been invited by the Holy Spirit to dive into it this morning and maybe listen to what it might be saying to us today. So as we get ready to do that, let's take a moment and pray. Great and mighty God, thank you so much for your word to us in Scripture. There are a lot of things in your word that fill our hearts with love and joy, and there are some things in your word that cause us to ask questions, and then there are some things, Lord, that make us feel really uncomfortable. Whatever may be going on in our lives right now, Lord, help us to understand and know that beyond anything else, you love us and you want what's best for us and you want us to know and to love you. We make these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I graduated seminary years ago, I served as the associate pastor of a Presbyterian church down in the Atlanta, Georgia area. I had a really wonderful relationship with the senior pastor there. He taught me a lot of things about ministry that I never learned in seminary. We talked about lots of different things, everything from setting up chairs and tables in the fellowship hall to the Deuteronomic law code in the Torah. Okay, so how's that? All right, and so one day our conversation centered around marriage and family, and he said something to me that has stuck with me all these many years. There are two great myths in American society today, he said. One is they got married and lived happily ever after. The other is they got divorced and lived happily ever after. Okay, so right here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, we have a Bible passage that speaks directly to marriage, divorce, and identity. And over the years, it's been used in lots of different ways in the church. And sometimes it's been used in ways that are good and helpful, and sometimes it's been used kind of like a baseball bat to beat people over the head. So what's really going on in this part of the Bible? So for the next few minutes, I want to take some time and put it in context, okay? Many of you know enough about me by now to know that I truly believe it is very helpful in deeply understanding what any part of the Bible is about as you understand how it fits into the bigger picture. Okay, and then I want to take a look at a deeper underlying issue that's actually going on in this part of the Bible, because I think that as we see that, it'll help us hear some things maybe in a way we haven't listened to it before. Okay, and then finally, I want to talk about what any of it might mean for us today and how we might hear it in a way that we might not have heard it before. All right, so how does Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12 fit into the larger context of what's going on in this gospel? Well, some of you may remember that as you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples, I don't know if you can see the map, are way up north in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Okay, and while they are there, Jesus starts talking about how it is now time for them to go to Jerusalem, way down south. Okay, and 2,000 years later, we know what happened to Jesus once he got to Jerusalem. Okay, so starting in about the middle of Matthew chapter 16 all the way to the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is on this road trip headed toward his final destination. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples leave Caesarea Philippi headed south, and they travel through the region of Galilee, where Jesus based his ministry at first. They headed east and crossed the Jordan River and headed down something called the King's Highway so that their journey would be just a little bit easier. And they came to this place called, or that Matthew calls, Judea beyond the Jordan. Okay, it's a region of the ancient world that was called Perea. Okay, and all along the way, these mobs of people were tagging along, and Jesus just kept doing what Jesus always did. But as you may remember, there were some people who were not as enthralled with Jesus. There were a group of religious men called Pharisees who were highly suspicious of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. And if you remember, some of them had even come up with this plot to kill Jesus. And so along this route, many of them kept asking Jesus all kinds of loaded questions. Okay, and so some of these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him a question about divorce. Is their question genuine? Do they really care what Jesus thinks? Matthew makes it clear it's a test. They are trying to trap Jesus in the middle of this huge religious debate that's going on at the time. They It's a completely loaded question, a politically charged question. Think about the most loaded question a political candidate might get asked in the election cycle this year. Okay? That's what's going on here. All right, it's this huge debate about the nature of marriage and divorce, and they're trying to trap Jesus. And it's been going on all the way back to the time of Moses. Okay, perhaps you've had an experience kind of like this. You start out a new year with every intention of reading through the entire Bible in a year. Okay? And you start out in Genesis and everything is going really, really good. Okay? Because there's all sorts of really interesting stories about some really interesting people. I mean, there are some lists of names in there that get a little mind-numbing. But you're doing okay until you get to about the middle of Exodus. Okay? Moses and the Hebrews have left Egypt and they've gone to Mount Sinai and God gives the Ten Commandments, right? And so then for the next 3.5 books, they're like 603 different ancient law codes that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel. And as you're reading this, at some point your mind just shuts down, you put the Bible down, and you just don't ever get back to it again. That happens sometime around March, right? And then you get to December, and like, whatever happened to my... Anyway, all right, so of those, there's 613 different law codes in the first 5 books of the Bible. There are exactly 2 that speak directly to the issue of the dissolution of a marriage. Okay, one of them is in Exodus chapter 21. Okay, and this law code specifically forbids the husband in a polygamous marriage to abuse a disfavored wife. Okay, so right off the bat, this whole idea of polygamy goes against just about every one of our 21st century sensibilities, right? But you got to remember, the Bible was not written by 21st century Americans. Okay, and none of these law codes were designed to bring the ancient Hebrew people into the 21st century. But what this law does is that it protects the rights of some extremely vulnerable members of society, namely women. All right, so just file that away in the back of your head for a few minutes. The second Old Testament law code that deals specifically with the dissolution of a marriage is the one Nate read a few minutes ago and made us kind of really weird feelings, right? Most of it is about remarriage after divorce, okay? But right at the start of it, it talks about how a man can write a certificate of divorce if he finds something objectionable with his wife. Okay, and so in Jesus' day, there's this huge debate going on over this word, objectionable. What does that mean specifically? And there were two camps. There's the word in Hebrew right there, if anybody can read Hebrew. Okay, there were two camps. Most people followed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel. Some people followed the teachings of Rabbi Shammai. Okay, now it was a vastly complicated and intricate argument, but the simplified version is that Rabbi Hillel taught that the word objectionable meant anything that displeases a husband. That's what he taught. Wife burns the breakfast toast, doesn't comb her hair the right way, husband writes a note, and the marriage is over. That was the argument. Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, taught that the word objectionable specifically meant marital infidelity. Okay, so if you're a man in the first century Judaism, which side do you fall down on? Okay, and so these Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, whose side are you on, Hillel or Shammai? And as only Jesus could do, he answered their question with a question. Haven't you read the Bible? And he goes all the way back to pages 1 and 2, and he starts talking about God's original intentions. Okay, and how human beings have been created to be in this perfect relationship with God, and a perfect relationship with nature, and a perfect relationship with one another. But that's not the kind of world we live in. And the Pharisees have a rebuttal. Sure, we've read the Bible. Okay? And Moses commanded us to write a certificate of divorce. And in effect, Jesus is saying, Moses did not command you to do that. Moses permitted you to do that. And he starts talking about how bad things are and about how hard-hearted people have become. And how the word objectionable really means marital infidelity. But all those men, including Jesus' men disciples, had completely bought into that whole idea that the reason for marriage is to please a man. And if a man is displeased with anything, there you go. And so you can almost hear them in unison, make a big gasp as they say together, well, if that's the case, then it's just better not to get married at all. And Jesus says, you're right. And then he starts talking about eunuchs. Now, if you don't know what the word eunuch means, I'm going to refer you to dictionary.com. That's all I'm going to say, okay? But then he starts talking about how some eunuchs are made that way by other people. Some eunuchs choose to live that way, but there are eunuchs who are born that way. And as you let that start to sink in, it raises all kinds of questions and considerations that just require more thought, more study, more prayer, and it just becomes so complex that it will blow your mind. And that, I think, is the key to understanding what's really going on here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Think about how complex life is. I don't think that picture does it justice. All of the decisions that we have to make every single moment. Okay, some of them seem fairly simple and straightforward, but there are decisions that we have to make that become so difficult they can just kind of shut you down. I mean, they have such far-reaching and life-altering implications that they can just cause emotional paralysis. And if you've never been there before, you will be, I promise. Okay, and every decision we make, every action we take affects more than we will ever know. Okay, every thought, every decision, every action, the stances we take on whatever issue it may be, the things we do, the things we don't do, affect more people than we can even imagine. We all exist in this complex, interwoven web where everything we do affects everybody else in ways that we simply cannot comprehend. So, what is Jesus' commentary on marriage and divorce and remarriage and identity have to do with any of this? Well, Jesus every time he was faced with some sort of complex decision or loaded question, he never shrunk back. He went straight to the heart of the matter. He stood firmly on his relationship with his Heavenly Father. He trusted in his knowledge of God's will written in the Bible, and he acknowledged that humanity is not what it was created to be. And he gave us that model. All right, so in God's Word, in the Bible, we have been given the help we need to become what it is God created us to be. You know, people who live in a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father, with nature, with one another. And anytime we make a decision or take an action that doesn't do that, we break covenant with our Creator. See, any of our actions, any of our decisions that take advantage of or oppress the most vulnerable among us, okay, when we do that, we succumb to the hard-heartedness of who we are. And it's extremely difficult not to fall into that trap. We can, however, let Jesus be the center of everything we think and everything we do. We can follow his model. Okay, we can stand firmly on our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. We can make a commitment to learn and know as much about God's Word as we possibly can. We can acknowledge that none of us is what we were created to be. And with love, understand that we're all in this together. And we can serve each other, being aware that as we do for the least among us, we're actually doing it for Jesus. And as we know and as we love and as we serve Christ together as a Christian community of forgiveness, we will make Christ known to everyone. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for not giving up on us. And even when we get to the point where we might want to give up on ourselves, Lord, help us to always remember that no matter what we may be faced with, you are with us. You are guiding us, and you will bring us to your heavenly home where we will dwell forever in your presence. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.